When I was a kid, I was really into football. I absolutely loved football. And something that I would do as I couldn't sleep at night was I would dream about what kind of amazing team I could create. Like if I could just handpick every superstar out of the NFL, what kind of dream team I would create. I'd take the best of the best. So of course I would take John Elway as the quarterback. I grew up in Denver, of course. But Barry Sanders, running back. Steve Atwater as a safety. You'll notice most of these guys are Broncos, but Barry Sanders stands on his own. Shannon Sharp, tight end. I'm probably boring a lot of people who aren't familiar with the Denver Broncos in the 90s. And that's okay. I could go on and on. The point is, my team would be unbeatable. I would have the dream team. And sometimes we dream about having a team like that or being on a team like that. Sometimes we dream about being whatever it is. Maybe it's not, maybe football is not your thing. Maybe it's soccer. Maybe it is playing in a band. But we dream about the best of the best and the people that are well connected and all these extremely awesome people that we could form and come together with, and we would be unstoppable. And we think if we could only be a part of that type of team, imagine what we could do. But God does not need a dream team. God can take a bunch of ordinary men. And beyond even ordinary men, God can take a bunch of traitors and deserters. People who the world look at and think you're a bunch of misfits and losers. God can take those people and use them to change the world. And that's what we'll talk about today as we continue our new series, Now What? Jesus came to this earth. He did all kinds of miracles to show that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, come into the flesh to redeem us. Then he was crucified, buried, rose again. He appeared to the apostles for 40 days, showing what we learned last week, showing signs, infallible proofs of his Godhead. And then he ascended, and the question was, now what? What do we do now? That was the early church's question, and to a certain extent, it's still a question that we have to answer today, that we can look back into the book of Acts to answer. And so we're going to pick up in chapter 1, verse 12. Then they being the apostles that Jesus had just given this commandment to and then ascended, they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. So the then here connects what we learned last week, that Jesus showed was appeared to them for 40 days and gave them infallible proofs of his resurrection. And then he gives them this command, and if you remember the command, it's the command that every church everywhere throughout history should be obeying, that we are to be his witnesses, starting in Jerusalem. Now, we don't have to go back to Jerusalem to start, but starting in Jerusalem, then going on to Judea and Samaria, and then beyond to the edges of the end of the earth. And the whole idea is it starts locally. So although we don't have to go back to Jerusalem to be witnesses, we start here in our neighborhood with our neighbors, building relationships with those who are up and down your block. So we start locally and then we move regionally to our county and to our state. And then beyond that, we go to the ends of the earth and we are to be witnesses. So he gives them this command, and then he ascends into the heavens. And then after this, they return to Jerusalem. Now, the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, is about a Sabbath day journey. A Sabbath day journey is about 3/4 of a mile. That's just how far they could walk on a Sabbath day. So they were on the Mount of Olives. They watched Jesus ascend. They're told to go wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit, and they head back. Picking up in verse 13. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. So most scholars believe this is the same room upstairs, or the upper room, that they had the Last Supper in. The same upper room where Jesus first appeared to them all. So this upper room has been used, it's very well known, and it has a lot of memories in it. And it is the place where they're going to continue to gather. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, Philip, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They were all continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So here Luke gives us a list. So they head back to this upper room, and then we get a list. And we'll examine this list in a bit, but first let's examine what they were doing together. They were continually united in prayer. The NASB reads, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer." I think the NASB reading is a little bit more accurate, and the idea is that they were joined together with one purpose. So that's what the idea of that one mind. Not that they had the exact same thoughts and feelings, but that they came together to fulfill this purpose that Jesus had given them. That they would be witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and finally to the ends of the earth. So Luke uses the phrase of one mind 10 times in the book of Acts. This shows that being united in purpose is very important. We can have some pretty big differences among us and still be united as long as we can agree on the purpose. Now, the purpose of our church is pretty straightforward, that all would come to know Jesus and grow in Jesus. That's it. That's what should be uniting us, that people would come to know Jesus, that people would be maturing in Jesus. Now, sometimes we think that the early church, they were all Jews from the same time period, so of course they were unified. They all had a similar culture. They all had shared belief. But this list actually shows us that in some cases, they were polar opposites. Take, for instance, Matthew, the tax collector. Someone who would have been seen as a traitor to Israel. Someone who teamed up with the Romans for his own wealth. He would have been hated, absolutely despised by most Israelites, but especially by Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were a group that were dedicated to the overthrow of Rome by any means necessary. They were polar opposites, united in one purpose, that could come together in one purpose. These two would have been like Republicans and Democrats today. Maybe even worse. They saw how to run Israel, what was best for Israel, in two entirely different viewpoints. But in Jesus, they could be united. They saw something so much bigger than their political affiliation. And we can too. Now, this unity does not come naturally. If we are not striving for unity, we will get division. Whether this church or any other church, or whether it's a country, any organization, any group of people that aren't striving for unity will get division. So something very special happened to create unity with such a bunch. Something very special had to have happened to take Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector and bring them together. And that something is Jesus. If our as a church, if we are focused on anything other than Jesus, anything other than the gospel, that we're a bunch of sinners saved by his grace, we will be divided eventually. We will fight over doctrine. We will fight over all kinds of different preferences in our church. We'll fight over what kind of songs to sing. We'll fight over pews or chairs. We'll fight over lighting. We will become divided if we are not focused on Jesus. Jesus can take the most divided among us and create unity. So we have to be more focused on Him than on our own personal preferences. Every single one of us comes through these doors with personal preferences, don't we? And if we let those preferences win out over Jesus and the gospel, it will divide us. So when we walk through those doors, you have to ask yourself, what is my preference here? Am I putting preferences over the gospel? Am I putting preferences over someone else? It's easy for us to want to see a church grow, to want to see our church grow, to see life in a church, but not want to give up our own preferences. It's easy for us to say, well, they didn't sing the song I wanted them to sing, and get mad and walk away. This group in the early church were more focused on Jesus than they were on their own personal preferences. And that created unity. Luke describes another way that shows their unity or helped contribute to their unity, and that is continually devoting themselves to prayer. Now, this is another major theme in Acts, continually devoting themselves to prayer. In fact, it is so important, it is mentioned 30 times. That's more than chapters in the book. Devoting themselves to prayer was a staple of the early church. Now, some read this and they think, well, those were the apostles. They were super special spiritual people. Of course they devoted themselves to prayer. And I don't think that's the case. Some people might say, well, I can't do that because I'm not as spiritual as them. And I just think you've made up an excuse. I don't think they're devoted to prayer because they're these super special spiritual people. I think they're devoted to prayer because they're terrified. For the last 6 months, the Jewish leadership has tried to kill them. Now, while Jesus was alive, he was a wildly popular person, so they couldn't just kill Jesus. And because of that, the apostles were kind of under the protection of Jesus, but Jesus was crucified. And yes, they did see him resurrected, but now he's left them again. When they thought he was going to return that physical kingdom to the world, they were so excited, but now he's left them and they don't know what to do. They don't know what's going on. They just know that the leadership wants to kill them. And he has given them a very difficult assignment to be his witnesses. But being a witness also means possible death. I don't know about you, but sharing the gospel with someone is kind of a terrifying thing for me. And it doesn't matter how many years I've been doing it. It doesn't matter how often I do it. There's always like a surge of adrenaline anytime I'm like, so what do you believe? Let's get this thing going, right? I couldn't imagine if that one question would lead to my death. Right now it just leads to maybe a possible someone being like, forget you, I'm not talking to you ever again. I couldn't imagine if it also led to my death. That was a difficult assignment. So they're terrified. And what do? They devote themselves to prayer. Prayer reveals our dependence on God. When we think we can handle things, when we think we can take things on our own, we don't pray. Why pray? I can just handle it. I've really been appreciating Luke's Sunday morning class on how to witness to Mormons. Last week, though, I'll be honest with you, as he talked through their theology and how they don't have a systematic theology, I walked away with almost a certain amount of despair. Because I've always leaned on my own understanding, right? Like my logic. Like I could just win you over with some logical argument. But by the end of that class, it was like, you can't win a Mormon over with logical argument. Now that's nothing against Mormons. But because they don't have a systematic theology, and I walked away. But what was really good about it was after thinking through it, was, man, I don't win anyone over anyways. I was thinking so highly of myself. I thought it was my logic, my reasoning. But the only thing that can ever transform a person's heart is the Holy Spirit. So it really helped me go from like, okay, we need to develop some logical reasoning to, I need to be in prayer for my Mormon friends. That's really the most important thing. It's not my argument. It's God's Spirit interacting with theirs. So stop developing arguments, Aaron, and start praying. Because you can't do it. Prayer reveals our dependence on God. We pray because we know we need God. We pray because we know we can't change hearts. But God does. He changes hearts and he changes minds. And when we realize that, we turn toward prayer. We pray without ceasing. We continually devote ourselves to prayer. And I think this is another aspect that unifies them. So they have this unifying purpose to be witnesses, and they have a unifying dependence on God. They realize that the only way they're going to fulfill their assignment is by absolute dependence on God. And that drives them to pray together. We pray because we realize we are completely dependent on God. And this dependency drives them to unity. So I want to do something a little bit different today. I want to take a few minutes and pray together. Not quietly on our own, but I'm going to challenge us here to pray in groups. So what I'd love to do is I'd love to see us break up into groups of 3 to 5, keep it small. And last week we talked about our assignment. We talked about being witnesses locally, regionally, and globally. So what I'd love to do is just take a couple minutes as you break into a group and pray, one, for your neighbors that don't know Christ, that they would come to know Christ. Two, pray for Flagstaff, that people in Flagstaff would come to know Christ. And three, and this is going to be a little bit personal, pray that you would be willing to give up your preferences for the sake of the gospel. All right, let's go ahead and break into groups. Okay, I'm going to start calling everybody back. I don't want to interrupt prayer, but it is time to start heading back to your seat. I appreciate everybody for willing to take on that challenge and be challenged together. Hopefully that's something we do more often as we study and we stay continually in prayer. As we gather back from our small groups, let's take a look at these names. There's nothing awe-inspiring about these names. They're just ordinary people. There isn't a king, there isn't a politician with connection, there's no high priest, no scholar, no one of influence. Just ordinary people. And I think that's the point. The readers would have already been familiar with the names of the apostles. Luke gave the list in his first book. So why give them now? And I think it's to remind the reader of who these men are. And they're all ordinary men. In fact, we'll see that as a theme throughout Acts as well. This ordinary man. Men who used to have different loyalties. Some who were knuckleheads. That's the one I relate to. Men who were considered traitors. Men who were not in high regard with the culture. And not only do we read in this list a bunch of ordinary men, but we also read Mary, the mother of Jesus, along with other women. Once again, if you're going to start a movement that will change the world, in those days and in that culture, you would not pick women. In that culture, in those days, they were thought of as unreliable witnesses. In fact, their testimony didn't count in court. But we see women accounted for here because Jesus values women. So he takes a bunch of knuckleheads. He takes a bunch of people that in that culture were thought to be insignificant. So we learn in order to change the world, you don't need to be well-connected. You don't need to be a person of great influence. You just need to be obedient and dependent on God. That's it. God will do the rest. Our job is to be obedient to what he's called us to and be completely dependent upon him. So they get back to the upper room and they wait. And while they're waiting, Peter has something to say. We're picking up in verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and sisters. The number of people who were together was about 120. And said, "Brothers and sisters, it was necessary that the scripture be fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David foretold about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was one of our number and shared in his ministry." So Peter stands up and begins to lead. He does this by first pointing out that the betrayal by Judas was necessary. I'm sure the 120 were still pretty confused about what happened. They were still trying to figure this thing out. Why would Judas, someone that was among them, who was among them from the beginning, who saw the miracles of Jesus, who had to have been convinced about his messiahship because the proofs were infallible, someone who had a part of the ministry, how could someone like that betray Jesus? How could he do that? So I'm sure they were all sitting there and they were just sitting, kind of like we learned about on Easter, on the road to Emmaus, those disciples were debating among themselves. They're like, how does this all fit together? And that's what's happening in this upper room as they gather back together. They're like, what on earth? How does Judas fit into all of this? Now notice, Peter doesn't give us a motive. We don't know everything that was going on in Judas's head. And we don't need to know. We just need to know that it was necessary. The Holy Spirit used David to tell us that this would happen. Now, before Luke gives us the verses Peter uses to prove his point, Luke interjects with what happened to Judas, picking up in verse 18. "Now, this man acquired a field with his unrighteous wages. He fell headfirst, his body burst open, and his intestines spilled out. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field is called Hekeldama, that is, field of blood." So Luke, if we remember, Luke is writing to Theophilus. Now we don't know everything that Theophilus knew about Judas, so Luke gives him a quick account of his death. Now there's another account found in Matthew 27.5, and these two accounts give different details. And because these two accounts give different details, some have come to the conclusion that there are two different accounts that contradict each other. But although the details do differ, they don't actually contradict each other. So really, it's two different perspectives on the same event. Theophilus, now he doesn't speak Aramaic, though he might have some of the details, Luke gives him the rest of the picture. And he explains that's why the field is called the field of blood. Then Luke jumps back into what Peter had to say to the 120, picking up in verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling become desolate, let no one live in it, and let someone else take his position. Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time, the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up. From among these, it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. So Peter quotes from Psalm 69 and 109 and applies those two psalms to Judas. Psalm 69 proves that Judas's betrayal was a part of God's plan, and Psalm 109 proves that Judas needs to be replaced. Now, I think it's important for us to note that he needs to be replaced because he betrayed Jesus, not because he died. So that's an important distinction. He is replaced because of the betrayal. So this should not be used as an argument that the office of apostle is still around today, that every time an apostle dies, a new apostle is chosen. And I think based on the qualifications Peter gives, we see that the office has actually died. It's no longer around today. The qualifications Peter gives us are, number one, he has to be a part of the group from the beginning. Now, Peter identifies the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist as the starting point of Jesus' ministry. So Jesus' earthly ministry starts at his baptism. And that's when the first apostles started following Jesus. So anyone who is going to replace Judas has to be from that time forward. Now, I don't know about you. Actually, I do know about you. I don't know anyone that can fulfill that qualification today. I don't know anyone that's been alive for 2,000 years that witnessed Jesus' baptism. The second qualification is that this person witnessed the resurrection and is willing to be a witness, so willing to testify about the resurrection. Once again, I don't know anyone alive today that can fulfill that qualification. I don't know anyone that saw Jesus personally. So I think with those two qualifications, we can say that we don't have apostles today. Those two qualifications mean that office has died out. Now, in these qualifications, once again, we see ordinary people. It's interesting to me. They didn't pick someone based on their abilities. They didn't say, you know, our job is to be witnesses, so we got to find some very persuasive person that will go ahead and change all the minds of everyone everywhere else. They didn't say, we need to find someone that's connected to the Sanhedrin, and maybe they can work from the inside out and change the whole perspective of the Sanhedrin. They didn't say, let's pick someone with a lot of pedigree. Let's pick someone that's very wealthy, and maybe we can just buy some people. They didn't say, let's pick someone with great connections. What's interesting is in the nonprofit world, board members are oftentimes picked based on their time, their talent, or their treasure. It's always like, so what do you have to offer us? Those are your qualifications, right? How much money do you give to this nonprofit? How much talent can you bring to this nonprofit? How much time do you put into this nonprofit? What do you have to offer? But we don't see that here. And it goes back to the idea that God will use ordinary men to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. He can take a group of ragtag, ragamuffin, uneducated goofballs and change the world. Picking back up in verse 23. So they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, you, Lord, know everyone's hearts. Show which of these two you have chosen to take place in the apostolic ministry that Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So with these qualifications in mind, they propose two guys. And what do? They go back to prayer. At this time, Jesus has only barely mentioned the word church. So there's no, like, handbook on how to conduct church. There's no seminaries. There are no conferences, no denominations, no associations to refer to. They're trying to figure out what the next steps are. So what do they do as they try to discern what they should be doing as the church? Well, what all of us should be doing, they pray. They ask for God to guide them. And notice in this prayer their dependence on God. They confess His knowledge. They know that God knows hearts. They didn't want to just choose someone because they were there. They wanted to rely on God and have Him choose the right person. They also acknowledge that God has a plan. They desire to be in alignment with His plan. And with this desire, they pray. And they take action. And they take action by turning it over to God by the casting of lots. Now, we're not exactly sure how this casting of lots went. One thing we do know is it was not a vote. Most likely, they had two stones that were marked, one for each of the guys. And then they did a way to bring the stones out, and one stone would identify the guy that God had chosen. So we're not entirely sure how that process went. But one thing that's really important that we note is that this is the last time the casting of lots was used to make a decision in the early church. And the reason is in the next chapter, they receive the Holy Spirit. Before the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it was incredibly difficult to discern God's will. But now we have God indwelling us, transforming us, convicting us. We no longer need to cast lots. We have something far superior: the Holy Spirit. Once again, I'll reference Luke's Sunday school because it was so amazing. He outlined how we don't need prophets anymore because we have something far greater. In fact, starting all the way back in Moses, you know, when Moses is getting overworked, God gives him 70 prophets to work with, and some people are complaining, like, "Moses, aren't you jealous?" And Moses' answer, and this is what we learned in Sunday school, "I wish you all could do it." And then we see in Joel that there will come a day when the Holy Spirit falls on every believer, and we're living in that day. How cool is that? What Moses desired, what Joel prophesied about, is what we're living in today. We have something far superior to the casting of lots, and we don't need prophets anymore because we each and every one of us has a Holy Spirit indwelling in us. But one of the problems is we build up walls to the Holy Spirit, so we're not listening. We get distracted and sidetracked with all kinds of other things. One of the biggest problems, I think, in the American church is we live distracted lives. We hold up our phones and we scroll through things hoping to have another hit of dopamine instead of quieting down and listen to what the Holy Spirit has to say. And then we don't know why we can't discern God's will in our life. We're so confused. "God, what would you have me do?" Well, turn off your television, put down your phone, quit bragging about how you can triple screen, and be in silence for just a little while. I can remember a time when I was younger. And if you're familiar with 21 Pilots, they had a song come out called Car Radio. And my youth kids at the time were like, "Aaron, this song is like your song." Because I had a car with no radio. And the whole song is about how someone stole his car radio, so now he has to sit in silence. And that was my car. But also, I got rid of, my wife had died, and I knew I was in all kinds of pain, and I knew that I just wanted to numb the pain. So at my house, I got rid of television, I got rid of internet, I got rid of any distraction, and I lived in silence. And I'm telling you, at that moment in my life, I was so comforted by the Holy Spirit. I was so connected to the Holy Spirit because I had no distractions. I lived in silence. We have something far greater than any prophet. We have something far greater than casting lots. And yet, we don't listen because we're busy building walls and being distracted. God takes ordinary humans like you and me, and he uses us to do amazing things. But we'll never get that opportunity if we're not practicing every day to listen to the Holy Spirit. If we're not taking time out, but just being distracted in our lives. So one of my prayers for us today is that we would put things away, would sit in the uncomfortable silence so that we could take time to listen, be transformed and convicted by the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, we thank you so much. You have loved us with such an amazing love that you gave us your word so that we can know who you are. You gave us your Son so that we could be redeemed. And you gave us your Spirit that we could be transformed. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to stop being a people that are distracted. Stop being a people that just continually turn from you so that we could get another dopamine hit and numb our mind, but that we would sit and listen and know who you are. In your holy name we pray. Amen.